Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for giving us time together in worship, for calling the people to yourself. We thank you that even this morning we see a picture of you actively working in the lives of people, even today with young Jeremiah. We pray for our nation right now. The more and more that we look at it, the more and more the things that we see, we're just seeing what we already knew, that sin is a terrible thing, that man is depraved, and we need a Savior. Pray for our church right now, that you would continue to grow us, both financially, numerically, but most of all, you would grow us spiritually, grow us in our love for one another and our love for you. As we prepare to open your word, I ask that you would remove any pride and replace it with humility. Lord, bring us low right now. Your word says that the scripture will not return void, but I ask right now, if there's anything that I'm going to say that does not match up to your word, that you would let my words return void. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. If you would, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. For context, we're going to go back just a couple of verses. So we're going to start reading in verse 10. And this is a fairly lengthy text, so if you need to sit down, that's fine. So Acts 23, starting in verse 10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts of me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, and though, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we were ready to kill him before he comes near. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' He wrote a letter to this effect, 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but not charged with anything deserving death nor imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instruction, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and he learned that he was from Cilicia. He said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Please be seated. If memory serves me, Casey started preaching out of Acts over a year ago, in January of 2019. And for more than a year, we've been walking verse by verse through the entire book. In the very short time that I've been preaching the foundation, I've only preached a total of about 12 sermons, and 8 of them have come from Acts. So I'll be honest with you, it's been really interesting to have most of my preaching coming out of a historical narrative. And with my love of history, it's easy for me to get lost in the facts, the history, the genealogies, the travel from place to place, that I often miss the overarching story of redemption being told. I miss the beauty found in the historical narratives that show an unchanging God working throughout history. I often listen to sermons of men more studied and mature than I am to hear their thoughts on the text. And this week I came across a sermon by John Piper out of Acts 13. In Acts 13, Paul, it's the first time we hear Paul preaching, and he's giving the history of Israel. Piper points out that 16 times in this short history lesson that Paul gives, he attributes the history to the working of God. He says things like, God chose Israel. God made them great. God led them out. And he goes on and on, and he does this 13 more times. God did this. God did this. God moved here. So I hope that you'll bear with me today. We're going to set aside the finer points of history. We're not going to talk about archaeology or sociology or any of those things. We're going to focus solely on God's sovereign and providential work in this story. We hear those terms thrown out a lot, sovereignty and providence. But you won't find them in today's text. You won't even find them in your Bible. They're words like Trinity and discipleship and evangelism, words that we've used, that man has come up with to help us understand better the truths that are taught in Scripture. So we'll start with, what do we mean when we say sovereignty and providence when we talk about God? We could probably talk about that for weeks, and I can't fully cover it today. So for today's purposes, I want to use two very simple definitions. When we talk about God's sovereignty or God being sovereign, I want us to think about God's right, his power, his authority to do whatever it is that he decides to do. God is our creator, is the creator of all things, being omniscient, being omnipresent, being omnipotent. He has the right and authority and the power to do anything that he wishes to do. Now, providence is slightly different. Providence, I would say, is the wise and purposeful use of sovereignty. So to put this really simply, sovereignty is the right, the power, the ability to take action. Providence is the action that God takes. And we see these ideas all over Scripture. We see them all the way through the book of Acts. And I hope that we see them in our text today. In previous chapters, Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to go back to Jerusalem. He's warned by the Holy Spirit. He's warned by his friends. He's warned by a prophet. If you go back to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer and you're going to be arrested and handed over to the Romans. And that's exactly what he does. He goes back to Jerusalem. When he gets there, he goes into the temple, and the Jews immediately accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple gates. The Jews became violent. They wanted to kill Paul right then and there. And a Roman tribune steps in and saves Paul. Not because he knew anything about Paul, not because he liked him, but he saved him because he was trying to avoid a riot in the city. That was his job. Paul asks if he can address the people, and another riot breaks out. The tribune takes Paul, he beats him, he puts him in chain, and then he finds out that Paul's a Roman citizen. Last week we saw that Paul was brought to the Sanhedrin for questioning, and again violence breaks out there. Paul has to be taken away for a third time by the tribune for his safety. So three times before we even get to our text today, this Roman tribune, an oppressor of Jews, has saved Paul's life. Luke tells this story as history, as he does just about everywhere that Luke writes. He says who did what, when and where, how it was done. But Luke is also providing us with a picture of God's providential work. The Holy Spirit compels Paul to go to Jerusalem. Paul is warned by the Spirit and his prophet and his friends what he would face. And once in Jerusalem, Paul's life is saved three times so far. We can't look at this and say any of this is luck or coincidence. We see God providentially working to put Paul exactly where God wanted him to be. So that brings us to verse 11. Read with me in verse 11 of our text. Says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So here we have God's sovereign decree, something that we don't always hear directly from God, but God stands before Paul and says, this is what's going to happen. Don't be afraid. I have a plan for you. You're going to go to Rome. So God shares that plan, but he doesn't share the means by which he's going to make it happen. And this is where I want us to begin today. God had the right, the authority, and the power to stand before Paul and say, this is what I'm going to do. But we also see God using that right, that power, and that authority to bring about this sovereign decree. In verses 12 through 22 of our text, we see a group of more than 40 Jews make a vow and make a plot to kill Paul. Their plan was to ask the tribune to have Paul transferred back to the Sanhedrin, and while he was traveling to the Sanhedrin, they would attack and kill Paul. This had to be a pretty desperate move on the part of the Jews, because they knew that Paul was under guard. They knew that they would have to attack highly trained Roman soldiers, and if they got to Paul and killed him, they had to have known that they would be arrested, put on trial, and executed for it. Paul's nephew somehow overhears the plot. Luke doesn't tell us how. Somehow he makes it to Paul in custody. Somehow Paul convinces the centurion to go to the tribune. And for some reason, the tribune actually listens. So Paul's already been saved by this tribune three times. He's safe. He's detained. A family member just so happens to hear, get access to Paul and tell the tribune. So we have to look at these events and decide, is Paul just the luckiest guy on earth? Or is this God's providential work actively taking every single step and in control of the situation? So we continue looking on through verse 23 through 35 of our text. We have this tribune now. His job again is to keep the peace in Jerusalem. He would lose his life if riots were to break out, not just lose his job. So there's been at least three violent incidents with Paul so far. Paul's a Roman citizen. He has no formal charges pending against him. And if he did have charges, Paul would have the right to have it heard in a court of law. And this tribune had no authority to act as a judge. So he has to make this decision. He says, I'm going to send Paul to the governor of the region where he can get a trial. And we see something interesting here. The tribune says, hey, gather up an escort. We're going to take Paul safely to Caesarea. But it's not two or three guards. It's not a couple of horses. It's 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. 470 men highly trained to take one man about 40 miles. There's historical evidence that, and this seems like a lot of people, but there's historical evidence that this is about half of the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem at the time, all to take one man 40 miles. The tribune sends a letter detailing what had happened, how he had saved a Roman citizen from certain death. He does just so happen to leave out that he had him beaten and chained before he found out he was a citizen. And about halfway into this trip, and Antipatris, assuming that the main danger was gone, the soldiers and the spearmen turn back to go back to Caesarea, but Paul continues on with the 70 horsemen. Again, we see God providentially working, sovereignly working, to bring about exactly what God had told Paul. You're going to go to Rome. So he's arrested, he's safe, he has a huge escort, and his first leg of his trip is completed on his way to Rome. So in this very short period of time, we have God sovereignly decreeing, Paul, this is what I'm going to do with you. It's not posed as a suggestion or a request, but rather it's a statement of fact. God would be making the way for Paul to get to Rome. He had the divine right, he had the authority, he had the power to declare it. And then we see God actually making it happen. We see the plots and schemes of men come about, and they stand no chance of getting in the way of God's perfect will. So Paul has been saved four times from death planned by the Jews. It was done at the hand of his Roman oppressors. And now he has this over 400 person escort, armed escort, to take him on his first leg of his trip. In this text alone, we see God's sovereign decree. We see God providentially working. And we see this all over the book of Acts. If you listen to Casey's sermons, he has taken calling this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit for this very reason. We can talk about men going from place to place. We can talk about the brave things that the men did. But you're missing out on the story if you don't see God's providential hand working in this. In Acts 1:8, the very way back over a year ago, we saw that there was a retelling of the Great Commission. I want you to be careful, not be careful, but I want you to take seriously the words here. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Luke spends the entire book of Acts then going and showing how God providentially brings this about. And Acts is far from the only place we see this. We should be able to see this in every page of Scripture. Every time we open up the Bible, we should see God's sovereign hand working. We can see it in creation. We can see it when God makes a covenant with Abraham. We can see it when God calls a people for himself. We see it in the kings of Israel, the judges, the prophet. The entire Old Testament points to Christ. We see it in salvation itself. And if you read all the way through Revelation, we see it in Christ's return and the consummation of God's creation. Nothing's left to chance because God is sovereign and he acts even today. We end up with this beautiful picture that God, according to his perfect will, creates everything in the universe. He has the power, he has the authority, and he does as he pleases. He has a perfect purpose for all things. It's him that acts to bring about his will. And everything occurs according to his perfect will. Which brings us to a hard question we have to ask about Paul's life. We know that Paul suffers in his life. We have a pretty good idea that at the end of his life, he's martyred for his beliefs. So what do we do with all the suffering that Paul faced? Can we honestly say that God's sovereign and control of everything and not say that God ordained Paul? Paul's suffering. He allowed it. He made it happen. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start reading in verse 23. And here, Paul is making another point, but he is saying, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness. And he lists his suffering that he has experienced so far. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, reads, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked a day and a night, and I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." So even when Paul's telling the story here, there's more suffering coming for Paul. So what do we do with that? Does God ordain that? Does God cause this suffering? Does God allow it? Well, I want to look back at what Paul thought about his persecution, the suffering, the trials that he faced. I believe that Paul had the right understanding of sovereignty and the providence of God. So if you happen to take notes, these are the 3 things I want you to write down. Number 1, God has all authority and power, and he does as he pleases. I'll say that again. God has all authority and power, and he does what he pleases. Number 2, God providentially acts in creation to bring about his will. Number 3, there is a purpose in all that God does. So let's break these 3 things down just a little bit. So number 1, God has authority and power, and he does what he pleases. In Paul's letter of Colossians, he writes of the Lord, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In the book of Job, we hear directly from God about his authority and power. God had sat and listened to Job and his friends, and towards the end of Job, he finally speaks. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" To put it as simple as possible, Psalms 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." See, God has the right to do as he pleases, because he is the creator of all things. So number 2, God providentially acts in creation to bring about his will. Matthew, in his gospel, wrote, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And in Matthew 10, Matthew wrote, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not even the birds of the air will fall to the ground without God sovereignly ordaining it. Turn with me to Psalm 147. We'll read the whole thing here. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds their wound. He determines the number of their stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. It's He covers up the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hill. He gives to the breasts their food and to the young ravens the cry. His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace with your brother. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and his water flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They did not know his rules. Praise the Lord. If God's in control and he's providentially acting and it's him that brings everything about, we have, I think, what is one of the most comforting things there is to know, that even in salvation, it's God that does the work. In Romans 8, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those that he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is in control of everything, but he didn't create a complex clock and wind it up and just let it go. God is still actively working in his creation. So number three was, there is purpose in everything God does. So we've already covered, God has the right to act. God does act. And this is why he acts. He acts to bring about his will. In Isaiah chapter 46, it says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Consider for a moment the story of Jonah. God commands Jonah to call the city of Nineveh to repent and turn to him. When Jonah refuses, we see God act. In Jonah 1:17, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights." We all know the story. Jonah eventually relents and goes to Nineveh, and Nineveh repents. But Jonah gets angry at God. He says, why would you do this? These are evil people. Why would you save them? And at the very end of Jonah, in chapter 4, it says, Jonah went out from the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle?" We see God acting to the point of bringing up a plant to shade Jonah, to kill the plant. For what reason? To teach Jonah the lesson that he wanted to teach him. God ordained Jonah to go. He caused the great fish to swallow him up. He brought about repentance of the people in Nineveh. And God goes even further to teach Job in the final chapter. Paul understood God's sovereignty and providence. When Paul looked at what God was doing, we can see in his writing, he comes back and says, God has the right to do it. God is acting. It is God doing it. And all of God's actions are accomplishing his perfect will. Now, this is an easy thing for us to say amen to when things are going good. We can talk about God's sovereignty. Yes, he's in control of everything. But we lose sight of it so quick when we have hard times in life. As some of you may be aware, I've had my own medical issues over the last 4 or 5 years. What many people don't know is those were probably the darkest and the lowest times of my life. At first, I had to wonder if I was crazy. I didn't think anyone believed me. I couldn't get a doctor to see me. I had to wonder if I'd be able to run and play with my children. I was scared of the future. Would I be able to walk my girls down the aisle if and when they get married? I had to work through my own fear. I spent time in prayer. To be honest, I was angry at God. At times I questioned my faith. I had my Job moments in there. And then I had my moments where I was Job's friends at the same time. I wallowed in self-pity and said, sin's brought me here. God, you made a mistake. Or God, you're mistreating me. It wasn't until I started wrestling with the idea of God being sovereign that I began to see that there was purpose in the suffering I was going through. These may not be the exact reasons you're going through suffering, but for me, God was confronting my pride and my selfishness. He was leading me to refocus my priorities. He was teaching me to depend completely on him. think back often to the opening scenes of Job where we see God's sovereignty at work. It's God that allows Job to suffer. As a matter of fact, it's God that even brings Job up in the first place when he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God set the limits of Job's suffering. God told Satan, you can take his family, you can take his lands, but don't take his life. It's easy for us to think sometimes that, oh, Satan's bringing this suffering, or I've been tempted, or these things are happening. That may be the means in which God is using, but it's God that's allowing it. I had to start understanding that God had every right for me to suffer. He has every right to bring us low. It's God that ordains that suffering, but it has a purpose. I would not have understood these truths were it not for that low point in my life. I'm not perfect in it, but I start to understand God's in control, and that doesn't scare me anymore. God brings about trials and persecution and suffering, and that doesn't scare me much anymore. They bring great comfort that it's God that's doing it and that there's a purpose in it. I believe that these truths were the reason that Paul was able to say, "I can do all things through Christ." One of the most misused verses there is in Scripture. Paul wasn't running a race at that point. He wasn't competing. He was sitting in prison when he said that. That changes what that verse means. I can go through the suffering. I can do this because God's in control. It's him doing it, and there's a purpose for it. So my prayer for you today is that you'll hold on to these truths, that you'll meditate on them, that you'll wrestle with them. You can look around the world and see pretty easily that there's suffering. The prosperity gospel isn't true. God's will for you may not be health and wealth. It may be pain and suffering and death. But that's okay, because God's in control. He has the right to do it, and there's a purpose in it. We as Christians are not exempt from the bad things we see in the world. So I pray that you will seek God's will in your life. I pray that that doesn't make you sit back and wait for it, but that you'll actively seek God's will. You'll cry out, "Lord, show me." When you run into suffering, say, "Lord, what are you trying to show me? Let me aid in your purpose." But I pray that we all find comfort in the fact that God has authority. He has the power. He's active right now. The same God that sustains the sun and the stars, that's moving in the universe, is working in your life today. And the most comforting thing is there's a purpose for every season of life we're in. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we don't deserve that you've revealed yourself to us, let alone that a people that have rebelled and fought against you and sinned against your holy name, that you have chosen these people to call your own. We thank you that you're sovereign, that we worship a God that is in control, a God that has the authority, a God that is not weak. We thank you that you're active. Help us to desperately seek your will. Help us to have a passion for Scripture, to have a passion for reading and understanding and learning. Lord, if it's your will, bring us low. But as Jesus said in the garden, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. As we prepare to continue in worship through song, I would ask that we take a moment to silently reflect on God's word, and that we begin to examine ourselves before taking the Lord's Supper.